We're continuing our study in Luke chapter 23. We're going to be looking at verses 26 through 32 this morning. So if you have a Bible, or you're going to open up your app, or whatever, please do so now. Here's what it says. As they led him away, they seized one, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that have never borne, and the breasts that have never nursed.' They will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. This is God's word for us this morning. Let's pray. Father, we come to these verses knowing what lies ahead. God, we pray that we take the next few minutes to listen to your voice. Lord, remove the distractions of last week. Remove the distractions of next week, that we may focus on you this morning. It's in Jesus' name that I pray, and for his glory. Amen. So you can't turn on your TV, you can't go on social media without being faced with injustice. And we all tend to approach it differently. And the question is, how do we respond? Some people respond to the injustice they see in the world with a profound sadness. Others, with outrage and anger. And sometimes we get into conversations with people about injustice, and as we're in the midst of that conversation, we get to the point where we realize the person we're talking to is missing the point that we're trying to make. And so we try to convince them. We try to convince them that we're an expert, and because the expert says it, this must be true. Or we make some type of emotional appeal. On the positive side, we appeal to their emotion, the emotion that says, if it feels good, it must be right. On the negative side, we try to scare them and appeal to their fear of irrationality. Or maybe we try to use the conspiracy theory, try to convince them that the truth is being covered up. So there are people in today's text that miss the point of the injustice of the crucifixion of Jesus. This morning, what we're going to see as we dig through this text is this. The crucifixion of Jesus doesn't call for our sympathy, but for our faith. The crucifixion of Jesus doesn't call for our sympathy, but for our faith. We're going to see this in four major parts. We're going to look at Simon's part. We're going to look at the weeping women's part. We're going to hear from Jesus, and we're going to talk about the other two criminals. So first up, Simon, verse 26. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene who was coming in from the country and laid on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. Simon is coming in from Cyrene or Cyrene, depending on how you want to pronounce it. This is around modern day Tripoli in Libya. He's coming to worship more than likely. And as he's entering Jerusalem, he's confronted with this commotion. And as he's trying to figure out what's going on, Roman guards grab him and say, here, carry this crossbeam. We have to ask ourselves the question, why? Why grab some stranger off the street to carry the crossbeam of the cross? The Romans were really good at crucifixion, and part of the embarrassment and shame of it was to carry your crossbeam to the place of crucifixion. Well, if that's true, then the responsibility should be on Jesus. So why isn't Jesus carrying it? In order to figure that out, we have to go back a couple verses to verse 22. And this is Pilate. And a third time he said to them, what evil has he done? I have found no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish him and release him. That word punish, Luke just kind of glances over it. He lets us know it happened, but doesn't really give us much context or definition of what's going on. And so in order to figure that out, we need to go back in the timeline as well as go to different gospels to truly understand. Matthew 26. We back up in the timeline to right after Jesus was arrested and brought before the Sanhedrin. Matthew lets us know that the chief priest Caiaphas was a member of this meeting. He was there. And in verse 66, we read this. What is your judgment? They answered, he deserves death. Then they spit on his face and struck him, and some slapped him, saying, prophesy to us, O Christ, who is it that struck you? So right after Jesus was arrested and put on trial in front of the Sanhedrin, in front of the religious leaders, the Jewish religious leaders of the day, they've already determined that he deserves death. And if that's not bad enough, they spit on him, they hit him, and they slap him. Now, I don't know how many people in the room have been spit upon or slapped, but that's pretty degrading. And if that wasn't bad enough, they started hitting him, they started punching him. So more than likely, as we move forward from this point, he's at the very least bruised. But then we have to turn to John 19. And remember, he goes from being arrested to in front of the Sanhedrin to Pilate, to Herod, and then back to Pilate, right? We've gone over this the past couple weeks. And it's in the context of being brought back before Pilate that we read this. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came to him saying, hail, King of the Jews, and struck him with their hands. So he's already been beat up to some extent. And then we read that he got flogged. And for those of you that don't understand, don't use that word, I looked it up just to make sure I was getting it right. It's to be beaten with a whip or a stick as a form of punishment. Now, tradition holds that Jesus was whipped, that he was stripped at least from the waist up in order to get at the flesh of his back. And the kind of whip we're talking about isn't the kind that Indiana Jones used with just a single tip at the end. This whip had multiple tails at the end, and in each of those tails was a piece of sharp bone or stone, so that with every hit, it would rip into the flesh. And then with every withdrawal, it would pull that flesh and that muscle from the bone. Tradition holds that he was whipped 39 times. Roman officials were really good at this. Rome was really good at this. They were perfecting their art, and they knew that if they whipped somebody 40 times, that they would surely die. And some people didn't even make it that far. We believe that he was whipped 39 times thanks to Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, or excuse me, 11. Paul is going through the treatment that he received as being an apostle and minister of the gospel. Verse 24 says this, 5 times I received from the hands of the Jews 40 lashes minus one. So his back is now open and exposed. But the soldiers weren't done, were they? They twisted together a crown of thorns and jammed it on his head, opening up his head. They put a purple robe on him. And they started to hit him. Again and again and again. So when we think of why Simon was needed in order to carry the crossbeam, we realize, we come to the conclusion that Jesus was in no physical condition to be able to carry this beam. The reason that Luke doesn't go into these details is because of his focus. Luke wanted to focus on the humiliation that Jesus was receiving because of the treatment. He didn't want to focus on the brutality. So here is Simon ending up walking behind the bloody body of Jesus, this bloody body of this Jewish carpenter that he has no idea what the crime was, more than likely. And it's here that most commentators add a little bit of conjecture, and I think they're right. It appears that Simon and his family were known to the early church. It appears that because of this event, Simon went home and shared the experience with his family. Mark chapter 19, as we're looking Mark 15. I'm looking at the wrong tab. It's the same account, but from Mark's perspective. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry the cross. At the very least, his boys were known to the early church. At the very least, the story that their dad told them had an impact on their lives. More than likely, they were believers. Romans chapter 16, verse 13. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Here's what we learn from Simon and why it's important to keep him in the story. When Jesus was at his weakest, when Satan was at his strongest, and when hell was about to unleash all its fury, the grace of Jesus is still working silently. What we learned from Simon is what it means to be a disciple. It means to be a cross bearer. You see, it's the message of the cross imprinted on our souls, because it's there at the cross that Jesus pays for our sins. And so our message and our method must be cross-shaped. And it's to our shame that too often today we present a crossless and thereby Christless Christianity. We do this when we present Christianity as a means of being perfect, as a way of being perfect, getting everything we want. When we present Christianity as a way to be perfectly successful, or perfectly having it all together, or perfectly having all the answers, or perfectly never making mistakes. Thankfully, we belong to a church that understands that that kind of Christianity is a fantasy. Real Christianity is messy because we're still dealing with the effects of sin. But it's a mess worth making and worth walking with others through. The problem with a crossless and Christless Christianity is it has nothing to offer those who are lost and overwhelmed, those who are hurting, and those who are afraid. The kind of faith that Jesus calls us to is quiet desperation, looking to him for strength and for wisdom. The crucifixion of Jesus doesn't call for our sympathy, but for our faith. Let's continue reading in our passage in Luke, starting at verse 27. And there followed him a great multitude of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that have never nursed.' They will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.'" In this whole entourage, on the way to where the crucifixion was going to take place, there is a group of women who are noisily weeping, who are in great grief. And what's interesting to me is Jesus doesn't just glance at them and kind of acknowledge their tears. He stops in an effort to redirect their tears. He wants to explain to them that their sympathy for him is misplaced. What they should be weeping and wailing about is the coming judgment because of their unbelief. In their tears, Jesus doesn't want them to miss what God is doing around them. They were weeping for the sorry sight of a man that they saw before him, and he redirects them towards something of greater importance, the condition of their souls and the souls of their nation. And we already saw on the way into Jerusalem, Jesus weeping because of the coming judgment. We flip back just a few chapters to 19. And starting in verse 41, we read this. "And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another because you do not know the time of your visitation." Jesus has been telling the people that judgment is coming, the likes of which it would be preferable for them to be dead than to have to experience. The crucifixion of Jesus doesn't call for our sympathy, but for our faith. So point number three is all about verse 31. And for me, verse 31 seems out of place, out of context. Here's what it says. Jesus continues to talk, not just to the women, but to the crowd in general. He addressed the women, but now he's addressing the crowd. "For they do these things when the wood is green. What will happen when it is dry?" What Jesus is communicating here is that just like it is uncommon to burn a tree that is still growing, it's contrary for the innocent to suffer and die. Jesus is basically reminding everybody around him the question that's on everybody's mind. Why does this man have to die? Remember, Pilate knew he was innocent. Herod knew he was innocent. The Jews knew he was innocent. And now the bystanders now here understand that he is innocent. With this statement, Jesus is asking in a couple different ways, if this is how the guiltless suffer, what about the guilty? If this is the fate of the innocent, what is the fate of the guilty? And how will it be when true righteousness and judgment is poured out on the guilty. The crucifixion of Jesus doesn't call for our sympathy, but for our faith. Verse 32, two others who were criminals were led away and put to death with him. Luke mentions them before Jesus ever addresses them. And we're going to get to that in the next couple weeks. And I believe there are two reasons, two emphases that Luke wants to put forward as far as why he mentions them here. First is to emphasize the humiliation of the execution that Jesus is about to endure. The other emphasis is to remind us that he identifies with the sinner, both in his life and in his death. The crucifixion of Jesus doesn't call for our sympathy, but for our faith. We need these verses. We need to understand what they are. And I believe these verses are two things for us today. Number one, they are a word of warning. This is basically Jesus saying, look out, don't go the way of the world. Don't go the way of unbelief. J.C. Ryle, in his commentary on this passage, says this: beware of supposing that Jesus holds out nothing but mercy, pardon, love, and forgiveness. There must be judgment as well on the unrepentant and unbelieving. Remember, it's the same Savior who said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It's the same Jesus that declares in Luke 13, verse 3, no, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will likewise perish. It's the same Jesus who holds out his hands to the disobedient, will come again with judgment and with fire. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8. In flaming fire, inflicted vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. So these verses are a word of warning, but they're also a word of invitation. Jesus is saying to all of us, you don't have to go this way. You don't have to go to the place of judgment. By repentance and faith, you can come to me. And I know there are people in this room right now, people who go to this church, that have a passing familiarity, a passing interest in Jesus without really believing in him, without really believing in him personally as their Lord and Savior, as their Redeemer and friend. And so this is an invitation to them to receive him. Because Jesus is ready to receive his own, and he's also ready to judge those who don't believe. The problem with our unbelief is if we stay there, all we have coming is judgment. According to Revelation chapter 6, starting in verse 15, then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. Familiar things that Jesus said in our passage today. Calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? The reality for everyone in this room, for everyone we know, is the fact that judgment is coming. But we knew judgment was coming. We go back to Luke chapter 21. Jesus tells us exactly how to prepare for judgment. Verse 34 of chapter 21. But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. Or verse 36, but stay awake at all times, praying that you may have the strength to escape all the things that are going to take place and stand before the Son of Man. So judgment is coming. And I've done my best to help you prepare for that. My problem is I can't convince you that judgment is coming. That is beyond my power. The only thing I can do is be faithful to the text that was given me. It's the Holy Spirit's job to do the convincing. So, whether you're an unbeliever who is sitting in this room, whether you are a stubborn and or rebellious church member here, church attender here, know this. You have an appointment with judgment that you can't escape and must face. So what do? We cry out to God to convince us of the truth, to convince us of his truth. Because as we cry out, it's going to do one of two things. If you're an unbeliever, it's going to convert you. If you're a believer, it's going to continue to sanctify you. Jesus died on the cross not to gain your sympathy, but to take your place, to die and take the penalty for your sins. And now he calls you to repentance and faith. The crucifixion of Jesus doesn't call for our sympathy, but for our faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your word, thankful for the warning that it gives us, and thankful for the invitation that it gives us. God, we pray that you help us to meditate on these words today throughout this week, that we may be ready, that we may accept the free gift of your salvation that is given out of your great love. We pray these things in your name and for your glory. Amen.